Take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 20 through 28 this morning. Matthew 20, 20 through 28 says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for not only the truth of it, but also its relevance to our lives today. And we pray as we look at this passage and we consider this lesson from Jesus to his disciples and through your word to us today, that we would be attentive to what Jesus had to say and to what it means for how we live our lives. We pray that we would receive your word, that we would think about it this week, that we would meditate on it, that we would be aware of how we are to live it out as we go about our activities each day. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage here, right, is a conversation between Jesus and James and John, and also the mother of James and John. And there's actually plenty to address right here in this passage that we just read, but I actually want to give you a little bit of background because it's going to be relevant as well, I think, to what we're talking about here. So let's actually look at the preceding three verses. Look up at verses 17, 18, 19. It says, "As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and on the way said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" So here in these verses, Jesus is telling his disciples, right, and this is the third time that he is telling them that he is going to be killed, right? We can see the other two times, if you were to go back a few chapters, you see in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, you see it also in Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to be killed. This time, this third time, he actually gives it to them in more detail than in the preceding two times. And notice how he says it here at the end. He says not only that he's going to die, but he says he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be crucified. And he adds that he's going to be raised on the third day, and that is certainly very important, and that's, of course, what we celebrate for Easter and why Good Friday is good, because we know he's going to rise again on the third day. But can you imagine being in a situation like this, right, where someone has just told you that they're going to die? Not only that they're going to die, but that they're going to die a humiliating, excruciating death. And the first thing out of your mouth is, "Can you do me a favor?" That's what's happening here, right? That's what we see. Jesus just finished saying, "We're going to Jerusalem, and when we get there, this is what's going to happen." And then what do we see in verse 20? "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him and says, 'Can I ask you a question?'" I mean, this is, to be honest, when you read this and you think about that scenario, that sequence of events, it really seems quite tactless, doesn't it? In fact, Joseph Benson, in his commentary, says, considering what Jesus had just been seeking, was ever anything more unseasonable? But it's also tempting for us here to judge James and John and their mother, to really kind of let them have it here for this whole sequence of events, for hearing Jesus say, I'm going to die, saying, can you do me a favor? But I think if we were to stop and do a little self-evaluation and be honest with ourselves, I think we would have to admit quite often we're solely focused on ourselves too. How often is it that we are looking out for number one, right? As we go through life, paying little, if any, attention to other people, to what else is going on, right? Sometimes I think if we hear someone else talking, right, we hear that they are saying something, but I don't think we really genuinely listen to what they're saying, because as soon as they stop talking, we follow up with whatever it is that we want to talk about, whatever it is that we want to say, whatever it is that we want, and that's what's happening here. And there's a parallel passage to verses 20 through 28 in Mark chapter 10. If you wanted to look at that later, you could. Mark chapter 10 is Mark's version of this same event. The one difference between the Matthew passage and the Mark passage is that in Mark's account, it says that James and John make this request of Jesus themselves. Matthew adds that their mother makes the request. And Matthew does include that they were present. Right, it says there in verse 20 that she came up to him with her sons. And the majority of this conversation is between Jesus and the sons. Right, so it could be that James and John asked separately and their mother asked separately, or that it was all at one account and Matthew chose to include the presence of their mother and Mark didn't. Either way, I don't think there's any reason to say that this is an inconsistency in Scripture. But there is an element to add with the presence of their mother here. And it doesn't change the dynamics of the story a lot, but it does add a little bit of context, a little bit of additional detail to the story. And that is that the mother of James and John was quite probably Jesus's aunt. James and John were Jesus's cousins, most likely. And we can decipher this or determine this from Scripture. There's a few passages I'll point out to kind of make that point for you. If you go to Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, so turn forward a couple of pages in your Bible. Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, we have the account here of Jesus' crucifixion. And it says that among the women who were present when Jesus was crucified, Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, it says, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Okay, so the mother of the sons of Zebedee here is the same person that we see Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And then if we were to turn forward in your Bible to Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15 and verse 40, Mark's description of the women who were present says, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joses, and Salome. Okay, so here we could interpret or deduce that Salome is the name of the mother of James and John, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Okay, and then if you were to go forward to John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, in verse 25, it says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So if we believe that Matthew and Mark and John here are all describing the same group of women who are present, and there's no reason to assume otherwise, then between those three passages, we can put together the fact that Mary's sister is Salome. She is the wife of Zebedee, who is her husband, and she is the mother of James and John. So that means that Salome is Jesus' aunt, James and John are Jesus' cousins, And really, the only thing that that maybe adds to this passage that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 20 is that it might give us a little bit of an understanding or an explanation maybe of why she maybe felt bold enough to go to Jesus and ask this question. But what we see here, it says that she approaches Jesus with her sons, and it says in verse 20 in the ESV, it says, kneeling before him. And back in Matthew chapter 20, kneeling before him. Most other translations say that she worshiped him, right? I don't know what translation you may have there, but many of them say that she worshiped him. Kneeling is obviously a posture of worship, an act of worship. And so she approaches him in the humblest way that she can, right? She assumes a posture of submission and respect to Jesus. And then she apparently says to him, before making the request, right, can I ask you something or may I make a request? Because we know that it says that she asked him for something and then Jesus said, what do you want? So she clearly didn't say, can this happen? Because then Jesus wouldn't say, what do you want? Right? Because he could hear better than I can. And so he didn't need her to repeat herself. Right? So it says here that she asked for something and he says, what do you want? And she said, verse 21, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left. This is a pretty incredible request, right? Based on what we've just talked about, the background to what's going on, what Jesus has just said is going to take place. Jesus is asked by Salome to give her sons the highest positions in his kingdom. The most respected, the highest places of honor, positions that there would be, right? Usually the person who sat at the right hand was the highest. And then at the left hand was the next highest. Now, more than likely, James and John, and quite possibly their mother, had been contemplating this request, this idea for some time, right? Maybe because they're Jesus' cousins, they thought they had an in, or that it would be logical that they would be the ones who were so honored. And we know, for example, that John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. We know there was a close relationship between them. And so maybe because they've been contemplating this and now Jesus has reminded them, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die, maybe that's what prompts the question to come now, right? They need to act before it's too late. We need to get this in before Jesus died that we would like to be in these honored positions. But this kind of mindset among the disciples is not new. Right, and we'll come back to that here in just a minute. But notice that Jesus does not respond initially to this request the way that you or I might respond. Certainly, I'm pretty sure the way that I would respond, right? Because my inclination, I think, would be in this scenario to say something like, I just told you that we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die and you're worried about where you're going to sit in my kingdom? You want positions of honor? It's always about you, isn't it? Right, that's probably what would come to my mind there in that moment, right? And if I was in the right mood, or actually if I was in the wrong mood, right, I might be inclined to say something along the lines of, I told you I'm about to die, and you want to know if you can have the best seats in my kingdom? No. In fact, you can't have any seats in my kingdom. Be gone. Right? That's probably what my inclination would be there in that moment, okay? But Jesus doesn't do that, right? Jesus instead responds very calmly to this request. Jesus answered, and again, it's interesting how this conversation takes place because we know that Salome makes the request, right? She says, please say that my sons will sit at the right hand and the left. And then when Jesus responds, it's clear that he's speaking to them and they're the ones who answer him back at the end of verse 22. But Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't actually understand what you're saying, right? He says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And now this question here, this is a metaphor, of course, for what Jesus is about to go through. It's a metaphor for the suffering that he is going to experience, for the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on him. We know from later accounts that as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying before his arrest, that he prays, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me, right? So when he says here, are you able to drink this cup that I am to drink? He's asking, can you suffer what I'm going to suffer? Can you bear what I am going to bear? And of course, James and John have absolutely no idea what they're talking about, but they respond anyway in the affirmative, and they say, we're able. Right, the end of verse 22, they said to him, we're able. Notice they didn't ask for further details. They didn't say, what cup? What does it include? What exactly are you talking about? They didn't even respond with a measured, we think we can. No, they said, yeah, we can. Of course. Now, might I insert here as well, right, that I think this is another way that we're often like James and John. I think when we're fixed on something that we want, like they are here, right, their sole focus at this point is we want the important seats. We want the honored positions. And when we have that focus, when we have this thing in our lives that we want, that we're determined to obtain or to pursue, and somebody tries to ask a question like, are you sure that's a good idea? Is that really the best use of your money? Or is now the right time? Maybe you should do that. Do you know really what you're getting into? Kind of like what Jesus is saying here. I think more often than not, we tend to say, like they do, yeah, it's fine. I can afford it. Don't worry about it. Mind your own business. Right? We got this. But still here, in response to that, Jesus still doesn't respond the way that I'm pretty sure that I would, right? Because again, even if I had been able to respond calmly like Jesus did initially, if at this point I get this response, I'm pretty sure that I would say something like, you don't even know what you're talking about, right? Go away. You don't know what you're even saying. But Jesus still doesn't do that. Instead, he says, verse 23, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Now, Jesus, of course, is fully human, but he's also fully God, and he knew what the future would hold, right? So he's actually telling them something here in verse 23 they did not know. Jesus knows what their future holds. Jesus knew that James and John would suffer greatly for their faith. That because they followed Jesus, because they lived out their lives in obedience to his calling for them, they would suffer persecution. James, we know from the book of Acts chapter 12, James is beheaded for his faith. He would suffer. John, we know from Revelation chapter 9, John would be exiled to the island of Patmos. He would suffer. So James and John are told here by Jesus, you will drink my cup. But again, he doesn't explain that to them. He's essentially saying, yeah, little do you know, you will. But, he says, verse 23, what you're asking me right now, I can't give to you. It's not even mine to give, he says. It is for my Father to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. But notice what happens after this exchange, right? Look at verse 24. Verse 24, it says, when the 10 heard it, right? The 10 is the other 10 disciples. James and John are two of the 12. And so, verse 24, the other 10 disciples, you know, how close they were to this conversation taking place, I don't know. It doesn't really tell us. But whether they overheard it or, you know, however it is that they got word of it, it says in verse 24, when they heard about it, they were indignant at the two brothers, verse 24. Now, is this indignation here because they were shocked at the request of James and John, right? Were they acting the way that we would probably act? Like, how can you think of yourself at a time like this? How could you be so self-centered as to go and ask for this after what Jesus just told us? Sadly, no. That's not the source of their indignation. The source of their indignation is quite the opposite. It was that they had beaten them to the punch. They asked the question first, right? All of the disciples wanted this honor. They all wanted this elevated position. And I think it's fair to say, from what else we see in other passages of Scripture, that the 10 in verse 24 are experiencing this indignation because they asked the question before the rest of them got a chance to. And in fact, not only did they beat them to the punch, they got their mom to ask. right? The other 10 are like, yeah, that is not cool, guys. Mom, you played the mom card with Jesus, right? But what do we, why do I say that? Because if we look at other passages in Scripture, let's turn back a couple pages. If you're in Matthew chapter 20, go back maybe even just a page. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, we see that it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Right now, here they're asking a question. So, you know, we could maybe just give them the benefit of the doubt that maybe they want to understand, but I think it's fair to say there's some other motivation behind that, right? Who's the greatest, Jesus, in the kingdom of heaven? But the reason I think it's fair to say that is because we see in some other passages a much clearer example of their motivation, of their desire for greatness. Go to Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9 and verses 33 and 34, this is an account. It says, they came to Capernaum, Mark chapter 9, verse 33, and when he was in the house, he asked them, this is Jesus, right? He's asking his disciples, what were you discussing on the way? Right, so they're traveling here. If you were to go up to verse 30, it says they went on from there and passed through Galilee, right? So they're traveling, and while they're walking, the disciples are talking amongst themselves, and they reach Capernaum, and they go into the house where they're going to stay, and Jesus says, so what were you guys talking about on the trip? What's it say in verse 34? They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Well, Jesus, of course, knew that. Right? That's why he asked the question. And they were a little bit chagrined, a little bit embarrassed to say, well, we were fighting over which one was better. And you go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. This is Luke's account of that same event that we just looked at. But it gives us a little bit of a different take on it. It says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. And it's not that difficult for us to imagine this, is it? I mean, we've all probably been in situations where other people, right, were arguing about who's better. Not us, of course, but other people, like, well, I'm better than you. I can do this better than you can. I got a better score than you did. My dad can beat up your dad. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 24. This is maybe the saddest situation of all. This is at the Last Supper. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. They have partaken of what we do when we celebrate communion. They've had the bread, they've had the cup. Jesus has said he's going to be betrayed. In verse 24, this is while they're at the Last Supper. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This is an ongoing issue with the men who lived alongside Jesus for 3 years. Which one of us is best? And so the other 10 disciples, when they hear that James and John and their mom have gone to Jesus to ask this question, they're pretty perturbed. And in his commentary, John Gill says it like this. He says, they were all tinctured with the same carnal principle. Each was desirous of the chief place for himself. They were angry and all out of temper that these two brethren should move for that which they thought they had as good a right to as any of them. And again, Jesus doesn't get angry. He seizes on a teachable moment here, back in Matthew chapter 20. After the indignation of the 10, it says in verse 25, Jesus called them to him and said, he gathers them together and says, let me tell you something. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. Right? Jesus is saying to them here, you know, I know, we all know, right, that among the Gentile rulers, they love to exercise their authority. They love to enjoy the perks of their exalted positions. They lord it over them. They flaunt their authority. They celebrate their position. They thrive on the influence and the prestige that they have. But Jesus says, verse 26, it shall not be so among you. In other words, Jesus here is saying, this is not how it works in the kingdom of God. So how does it work? He goes on to explain. Whoever would be great, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. I guarantee you, this is not what the disciples were fighting about, right? And we know from that passage at the Last Supper, right, that the whole reason that Jesus ends up washing their feet is because nobody else did. And so Jesus here says to them, look, you guys don't even get it. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not what you think. Greatness in the kingdom of God, he says, if you want to be great, you want to be first, this is what it looks like. Must be your servant, he says at the end of verse 26. The Greek word there that's translated servant is the word diakonos. It's the word from which we get the English word deacon. And it was a term that was used to describe anyone who ministered to other people. It actually was also a term used to describe people who waited on tables, right? Like what today we would call a waiter or a waitress or a server. This was the term that was used for them. And it was a term that actually came from two Greek words that were put together, one which meant thoroughly and the other one which meant dust. And it was the idea of people who were so busy going about serving other people that they were kicking up dust. Right, Jesus says, you want to be great? Be a servant. He doesn't stop there, though. He says, and, verse 27, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. That Greek word is doulos, and it was the word for exactly that, a slave, a person who had no ownership rights of their own, who had no say in how they lived their lives. Everything they did, everything they had, everything about their lives was dictated to them by someone else. About 10 years ago or so, John MacArthur wrote a book simply entitled Slave, and if you want to explore the biblical context of it, it's a great book I'd encourage you to read. But this is what he writes here. He says, when we call ourselves Christians, we proclaim to the world that everything about us, including our very self-identity, is found in Jesus Christ, because we have denied ourselves in order to follow and obey him. He is both our Savior and our Sovereign, and our lives center on pleasing him. To claim the title is to say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This, Jesus says to his disciples, this is greatness in the kingdom of God. This is what you are called to if you want to follow me. You really want to be great? You really want to be first? Be a servant. Be a slave. Serve other people. Jesus ends this passage here in Matthew chapter 20. He ends this passage by explaining that this is exactly why he came to earth, right? Look at verse 28. Even as, right? What he says here, don't be like the Gentile rulers. You want to be great, be a servant. You want to be first, be a slave. Even as, just like, in the same way, as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is saying here, look, I literally came, the Son of God came to earth to be a servant. I came to die. I came to give myself up to pay the ransom for many. And that's literally, of course, what Jesus does, right? He came to earth, he was born so that he could die, so that he could pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus came to give himself away for us. And what he tells his disciples here is, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to do the same thing. We're not called to literally die for someone else, because we can't We're not perfect like Jesus was, right? We can't die for someone in order to save them, but we are called to give our lives in service for others. And there are many, many ways that that can be lived out. There are many ways that we can serve, right? The ways in which that could be done are limited almost only by our imagination, right? The ways that we could serve other people are innumerable. I mean, there's the obvious ways that probably come to mind, like plenty of opportunities within a church to serve, right? Teaching and serving, literally, serving food, cleaning, various different ways that you can do literal acts of service. But there are many, many other ways beyond that, too, that this can be done. And about 10, 12 years ago or so, when he was still pastoring at Bethlehem Baptist, John Piper preached a message entitled Greatness, Humility, and Servanthood. I want to give you two thoughts from that message. He said, if God would work humility in us, oh, how freely we would serve each other. The church survives and thrives by servanthood. But notice how he prefaces that, right? If God would work humility in us. See, this is a huge element of being willing to do what God said, what Jesus says here. If you want to be great, you got to be a servant. If you want to be first, you got to be a slave. To do that requires humility. People who think highly of themselves don't do things like that. People who are pretty sure that they're the cream of the crop, the tip of the top, they don't go around looking for ways to get down and dirty and do stuff that other people don't want to do. The next thing in that message that I want to share is that John Piper says humility serves. Humility gets low, lifts others up, looks to the needs of others, and gives time and effort to help those with needs. Jesus took the form of a servant and humbled himself even to the point of death. Mark 10:45 says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Humility, he says, measures everything it does by whether it serves the good of other people. Am I feeding my ego, or am I feeding the faith of others? This is exactly what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. We have this lengthy discourse, this exchange, this conversation. James and John come and say, hey, cuz, give us the good seats. Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, we do. We can do it. Jesus is like, come on, everybody get over here. Let me tell you something. Let's get this clear once and for all. Unfortunately, we know it doesn't penetrate because the Last Supper, they're still wrestling about this, metaphorically, I think. Let's get this clear. You want to be great? You want to be first? Get over yourself. Quit thinking you're all that. Be willing to do what needs to be done. Put the needs of others ahead of yourself. Get out of your own way, he says, and become a servant. Become a slave. What Jesus here is teaching his disciples, and by giving us the Bible, what he's teaching us, this is how God measures greatness. Do we want to be great? Of course. It's a natural desire, and there's nothing actually wrong with the desire to be great. The problem is our definition of great has been contorted by the world in which we live. The world that we live in loves to define greatness as better than everybody else, more impressive, more money, more title, more power, more points, whatever. More is always, almost always involved. Jesus says, if you want to be great, you need to recalibrate your definition of what you're talking about. Your minds, your hearts, your motivations need to be transformed to be in agreement with Christ. You want to be great. You want to be first, Jesus says. You got to serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage because it is one that is very relevant to our lives. And I pray that we would think carefully about how we do tend in our flesh to be very much like James and John, to seek out the positions of obvious importance, the ways in which we might look more impressive or enjoy greater prestige. And maybe we don't even consciously think about it, but more than likely we do tend to have a mindset that equates success and greatness with that kind of status. So we thank you for the reminder here that that's not the example Jesus gave for us. Jesus humbled himself. He came to earth as a human baby, and practiced servanthood. He didn't do anything for himself. And I pray that as we go about our lives, as we seek ways to live out our faith, as we may hopefully ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be Christ-like? That we will be reminded of this instruction from Jesus to his disciples, that we will be mindful of the fact that the question is clearly answered here, that to be like Christ means to humble ourselves to serve others. It would be a pretty awesome thing if this church here in this little town in South Dakota became a church that was well known as a place full of servants. People who always looked for ways to serve others. May that be our desire. May that be our mindset. May that be our longing, that we may live our lives in service to others, and that by serving others, we point them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 387. Let's stand together and sing together, and then we'll have the benediction. 387. Oh, to be like thee.
To be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee while I am pleading, pour out thy spirit, fill with thy love. Make me a temple meet for thy dwelling, fit me for life and service above. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart.
On the facing page, if you have your hymn book open, at the bottom of that little brief service of aspiration and hope, it has 1 John 2:6, which is a great benediction for this message, I think. It says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Father, may that be our desire. May we seek always to walk as Jesus did. Amen.